Well, if you're not in Genesis 4, I'd ask you to look there as we continue our series Beginning in Blessings. We started looking at this well-known story of Cain and Abel last week. We saw some important principles about overcoming the enemy of envy. Both Cain and Abel brought offerings, we know, at the proper time in worship to God, but God accepted Abel's and did not accept Cain's. And why? Because we saw last week of the right attitude of faith of Abel and the wrong attitude of faith or pride in Cain. And God seeks Cain out to counsel him, we saw, telling him that sin is crouching at the door of his heart like a lion or an animal waiting to kill and destroy him, that his emotions of anger and bitterness and ultimately envy will turn into much worse sins. But Cain could repent, God's telling him, and focus on the Lord and bring a sacrificial offering of faith to God that is heartfelt and humble. But instead, Cain does not listen to the Lord, does he? We see, gives into his anger and envy, and it turns into murder of his own brother in this field where Cain leads him out into that. And this is where we left the story last week. And what we see, though, I think, in the rest of the story, from about verse 8 or 9 on, are some essential truths about the effects of sin on our lives and the culture around us. But more importantly, we see the power of God's grace at work, even in the evil and sin of this world, or overcoming it. We see the power of the light of Christ shining in the darkness. Jesus said that the darkness cannot overcome God's light. So we see some keys to living faithfully for God in an increasingly depraved culture. Keys to staying strong for Christ in an evil world and making an impact for eternity. And the first one we see in verses 9 to 15 is the principle of dependence. And that is, the application is, lean on the grace of the Lord. We've got to, as Christians, to make an impact in a depraved culture, lean on the grace of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I don't know." We saw last week, "Am I my brother's keeper?" We saw last Sunday, God goes to Cain once again, this time after he's murdered his brother Abel. And their question's similar to what we saw as God went to Adam and Eve. And they're meant to bring Cain to see his own sin and cause him to own up to that sin. It wasn't, of course, God asking because he didn't know what had happened. Cain's response is one that not only denies what he had done, killing his brother, he's accountable, but he denies that he has any responsibility at all for his brother. And of course, we see the greater principle there that God wants us to be accountable for one another. We have a responsibility to be our brother and sister's keeper and to love one another. And he wants us to do that with just as he did Cain. But what we're really meant to see, I think, in this is the amazing grace of God at work, even in this evil, sinful world. And why is that so important? See, we as Christians, we must remember that the God we serve is a God who pursues sinners. And that's our only hope. We lean on his grace as we live and serve in this world. Jesus said, "I've come to seek and save that which is lost." He said, "I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. Those who know they need grace." And this is good news for us as Christians, but also as we seek to serve Christ and witness to his love to the lost in this dark world. Think about it. Cain tells God an outright lie here. He will not fess up to his sin, but God is still pursuing him. Here is God is seeking a hard-hearted sinner who cares nothing for anything but himself, doesn't care for his brother. It shows God's great love and pursuit for sinners who are hard-hearted as he pursues the hardened, the cynical, the lost. Nevertheless, this doesn't mean there aren't consequences for sin, of course, and that God doesn't bring people to justice as they see he's working on them, and so that he wants them to come to see their need for grace, their need for repentance. God's grace is a pursuing grace, one that makes things right, that pursues people, calling them to own their sin, to repent of sin. That doesn't mean God leaves things undealt with, though. Someone said, according to the Old Testament, blood and life belong to God. Committing murder goes against God's very own right of possession. God made humans in his image, And to take the blood is to take the life. He says in verse 10, "What have you done?" God asks it. "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me." That's the emphasis, to God, from the ground. Someone said Abel's cry would not be silenced. It's like the cry today of desperate people in the world who are hungry without food. The Bible talks about this. The cry of the abused woman, the abused child. God hears those cries. This is similar to that. God's grace, the point is, doesn't mean God doesn't bring justice, and that there are no consequences or judgment for sin. God pursues in His amazing grace to bring people to repentance, to call them to own their sin. And we've got to remember the power of God's grace in this dark world as we serve Him as Christians. Verse 11, we see, "You are now cursed." We see the consequences God gives him. "Cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, you'll no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond," or a wanderer, "you will be on this earth." You know, this is the first time that a person is actually cursed in the Bible. God has cursed the serpent, He's cursed the ground, but now there's a curse on Cain. And Cain no longer would be able, he was a farmer, he worked the ground, he had a success in that. He'd no longer have that as he did his work. He would no longer be effective. The ground would not yield him its strength as a farmer. Because he buried his brother in the earth, he would try and work that same earth and find it fighting against him, Cain would, more and more. And the consequences of his sin, Cain's sin, were severe, no doubt, but fit the crime. And as he would also feel the brokenness of the relationships with his family, Cain, who had once worked the soil, now watered it with his brother Abel's blood, and he's essentially become an enemy of the ground and of the earth. Yes, there was already a curse on the ground, but it would be multiplied with Cain. And therefore, having problems with his work, everywhere he tried to work as a farmer, he would find he was a nomad. He had to wander. He had to move about. Cain could not settle down roots ultimately in doing this because nothing would be productive. God said, "When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you." Cain would be a wanderer. He wouldn't find purpose, it seemed, or help in anything that he did. And yet, in a way, this is part of God's grace to Cain. You know, it's true with Solomon and Ecclesiastes. Remember, he couldn't find satisfaction in that book as a king in his wealth, women, work. The only answer was in worship. If you know that story, Ecclesiastes. It was only in fearing God that he would find hope, Solomon. And so God will use the difficulties of this life as grace to cause people to come to the end of themselves. I like what Hugh said. He said, "There's amazing grace in the darkness. God is pursuing Cain, not abandoning him. When Cain brought his weak, half-hearted offering to God, God saw his evil anger. God didn't turn from Cain. He pursued him." That's grace. God, in fact, engaged Cain like a father. He didn't leave him exposed to the enemy without resource. God exhorted him to withstand temptation. And even after the murder, God's listening to Cain, to his unrepentant self-pity. And he puts the mark on Cain, we know. Now, maybe, you know, you're a non-believer here today, possibly. It's possible. Wondering, you know, what's going on in my life? How is God, or you know somebody like this, how is this happening? How can God be real in this? My life is falling apart. But step back. Step back and take another look. Do you see maybe God's grace in seeking you out through your problems? That it's actually God's grace through your sin and your consequences. When you think God seems distant, someone has said, guess who moved? It wasn't God. God pursues us in His grace. Even when we can't understand what He's doing, or it doesn't seem we can see it, He will use heartache to do it. C.S. Lewis once said of trials, they are God's megaphone to get our attention. But are we listening? Christians, too, can learn from this. We are to help the lost in their sin, to see the work of grace in the trials and difficulties. God is a God of grace pursuing. I remember I grew up in the church, but I wasn't a Christian. It wasn't until I felt the effects of sin on my life when I was in uni years ago that I really started to get a sense of how sin was wrecking me, destroying my life. And then I came to realize through the love of God and some Christian men just how much Christ loved me. That God, I could see what sin really did to me, but I saw grace in that. I saw that He gave His life for me, that He suffered on the cross for me, and that He rose from the grave. I could give my life to Him and He could transform my life. And that's when the knowledge in my head about Jesus moved into my heart. And I was reading about how back in 2019, Chase Bank did something incredible for the Canadian credit card holders in some area there. Unprecedented. They had apparently completely wiped out the debt of these credit card holders in Chase Bank that had cards with Chase Bank. Can you imagine getting a call, you know, I mean, or a letter from them? You're thinking, you know, they're after me, and no, they want to actually forgive me. Cancel my credit card debt completely. Hebrews 12:24 says, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." The writer of Hebrews points back, because Abel's blood cried out in vengeance, but the blood of Jesus shouts out God's grace, His amazing forgiveness for all who will turn to Him in repentance and faith. You know, it was in uni when I got to the end of my rope through some hard times that I realized how devastating sin was. It was hard, but that Christ loved me, He saved me. And in my brokenness, in my sin, experiencing that, God revealed His grace. And now, I'm not encouraging sin, no, but that emphasizing God is a pursuing God, and He uses trials in the lives of people around us to reach out with His grace. He was pursuing Cain. I don't know whether Cain was saved or not. It doesn't seem to be based on the text and what the New Testament says about him, but we don't know. The point is, no one is outside of the realm of God's pursuing grace. No one. And we see how God does that here. This is where our hope is, first of all, as we live in a depraved culture, leaning on the grace of God. God is at work in the worst situations, the worst of people, the most helpless things, using the consequences of their sin as they seek to do things their own way. God is still pursuing them to point them to their need for Him. We see Cain says to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely You have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I'll be hidden from Your face. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. And it will happen. Anyone who finds me will kill me." Cain is falling to pieces here. But remember, it's not because he feels compassion for his family or sorrow towards God for his sin. He's feeling terror. You know, the one who had just killed his brother is afraid of being killed himself. The wolf is fearing he'll be devoured by other wolves in the world. He sees where all this is going. And he seemed so bold before, but his insecurity, his true fears are exposed. Because there's always bigger sharks in the ocean than you. And Cain knows it. And the Lord said to him, therefore, verse 15, "Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall come on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him would kill him." See, God promised that any vigilante would be severely judged, and God marked him with this distinctive sign to protect him. Cain has this mark on him. It's really a sign of God's pursuing and protecting grace. Now, some people have thought, a lot of speculation on what this sign actually was, this mark. Some people thought it was a tattoo. Some people, a hairstyle. I've even read that there were some that thought there was a dog that went everywhere with Cain. We don't know what it was. But we do know it was a sign of God's amazing grace. He was cursed by God, but cared for by God. And we need to remember that as Christians in this world. We read the passage earlier in Matthew 5. "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who use you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust." We need to remember that. I was reading about this. You know, in America, usually farmers will put a fence around to try to keep the cattle or the livestock from going away. And certainly I'm sure some farmers do that in Australia. But from what I heard, a lot of the stations are so vast that the best way they keep their animals in is by sinking a bore and creating a well, a precious water supply, so that the livestock won't want to stray away because they know where the water is. They know where the refreshment is. And they don't want to die. And it keeps the animals close. You see, the good shepherd doesn't ultimately build a fence around us. There's life for us as Christians, His grace, His love that draws us to Himself, strengthens us. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, and they love me, and they follow me." So we've got to lean on His grace, first of all. But then we've got to look beyond the surface to see what the Lord is doing. If we want to live in this depraved culture effectively, in its discernment. We see in verses 16 to 22, the first key, remember, was lean on the grace of God. The second is look beyond the surface. And what we see here in discernment is that we've got to be careful that we're not discouraged, we're not distracted, we're not derailed by the sinful culture around us that can deceive us. Our world is constantly telling us what? You got to get more. You're not going to be really happy in the things of religion or God or trying to live a holy life. Live this way. You know, living for the Lord is dull. You know, sin is exciting. And Christians, we've got to constantly look beneath the surface to see God's grace. And remembering, it's not sin that really fulfills us in any way. It's only in God's kingdom that we're fulfilled. Only in righteousness and goodness and holiness. Because it can be so deceptive, so enticing. People are caught up in the things of this world. And we can feel sometimes like what we're doing as Christians, is it really making an impact? But we're meant to be distinct, and we can only do that as we look deeper to see what the Lord is really doing in His kingdom. He's building His church. Even though it seems slow at times and hidden, He's called us on a mission. We can feel weak and powerless, but He's using us. You know, the spring of 1940 found Hitler's Panzer Division mopping up French troops and preparing for a siege of Great Britain. The Dutch had already surrendered, and the British Army sat on the coast of France in the Channel port of Dunkirk. They made a movie about this, didn't they, recently? And nearly a 250,000 young soldiers and over 100,000 Allied troops faced capture or death. Hitler's troops were in the hills of France, a few kilometers away, and the Allies prepared for the worst. But then this bizarre fleet of ships appeared on the horizon in the English Channel. Trawlers and tugs and fishing boats and lifeboats and pleasure boats. America's Cup Challenger and Island Ferry. All with civilian sailors coming in to rescue people. The ragtag armada eventually rescued close to 350,000 men and returned them home to England as the Royal Air Force of England fought off the Germans. One of the most remarkable rescue operations in history. The church is like that in a way. We're God's ragtag armada. We feel like a mix of flawed people, but we are on a mission from God Almighty Himself in Christ. He's building His church even when it feels the culture is advancing and we have no significance. He's using us for what lasts for eternity, and we must remember that. We see it in this story, verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. Now the author notes Cain left God's presence. God didn't ever really, he didn't abandon Cain. The author wants to make sure. Even though God pursued Cain in grace, Cain left Eden with pride in his heart. And this is the way the world is. We've got to remember that to live for the Lord. God is pursuing in His grace, but sinners live in rebellion in this world. They live for themselves, and they don't care about who they step on along the way to get there. Cain left from the presence of the Lord with pride, living in the land of wandering. That's what Nod means. The land of wandering. It's interesting, later we'll see, he settles in the land of wandering. God told him he couldn't do that. But he's no different than when he left. And can't we apply this today? We feel like sometimes we're trying to love non-Christians around us, and they just rebel. And it seems like the more God does for them, the more they take advantage of it. And it feels like the more kindness you show as a Christian to the lost around you, at work or your family, they just mistreat you more and more. We can feel like the psalmist and just say, well, what's the point? You know, the wicked seem to win. You know, they're doing so well. I'm trying to live for the Lord. But Psalm 37 says, don't fret because of the evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Trust in the Lord and do good. See, Cain had a mark of grace, but he left full of disdain, bitterness, anger towards God, and it seems like it's energizing Cain as you see the story move on and what he's going to do. What happens to Cain when he leaves God, family, in defiance? What does the text tell us in Genesis? He prospered. He prospered. Rawls said his posterity took the lead in producing cities and music and weapons and agriculture. In short, civilization. This is what we call, first of all, we need to remember, common grace from God. God gives gifts and blessing on even the lost and those who resent Him and hate Him. This is His common grace, that He blesses them. And they're used, and many times we as Christians are blessed by that as well. I mean, I'd much rather have a Christian doc doing surgery on me. But think of an atheist doctor God's blessed with a brilliant mind and steadiness in surgery. I'm glad for that too. It's His common grace. God is at work in hidden ways, and He still blesses humankind with wisdom and abilities and skills that are for the good of the world, even those that detest Him. Canaanite civilization, someone said, birthed massive cultural advances that have enriched all of life. But here's the difference. This is where the line of Cain found its identity, but not God's people. Not the line of Seth. We're going to see that later. The line of Cain found its identity in all of this advancement and farming and technology. And yes, God blesses those things, but that's not where we find our identity as Christians, is it? Hughes said, civilization descended as it ascended. Culture fell even as it rose. See, we've got to remember that we've got to look deeper as Christians if we're going to live effectively to see what God is doing in this sinful world. We live by faith, not by sight. And we are citizens not of this earth, ultimately, Paul says, but of heaven above, right? We're of His kingdom. We might not feel like much at times, but God is working and building His church through us. And we can feel overwhelmed as Christians at times, pressured to give in, to feel like, what's the point? To think, you know, we put too much stock in what is out there and our priorities get out of whack. We might say our beliefs are right, but where are our priorities? We have to remember that. The story of Cainite civilization, one man said, saves us from overvaluing the culture around us. The descendants of Cain through Lamech could manage their surroundings. They were successful in all these things, but they couldn't manage their own lives. Today, there are millions of people, wouldn't you agree, in the world, they are indulging in the things of technology and the world and abundance and wealth. But when it really counts, where it really counts in their hearts and souls and their families, where are they? Where are we morally? Even with all the advances. Someone said, it takes hands to build a house, but only love to build a home. And that's what we're talking about here. We appreciate technology, medicine. We know God blesses the wisdom and ingenuity and all these things. But what about morality? Yes, God is at work giving common grace in all these things we love and appreciate. But what people really need is the amazing grace of God that's in Christ alone. I read this story about this pastor. He got some toys that were hand-me-downs for his kids. And one of them was this xylophone with a bunch of keys missing. And he said, what do they want my kids to be, tone deaf? They can't ever play that thing right. He said, you couldn't sing Do, Re, Mi because there was no fa. See, sin is not like a xylophone player who isn't good at it, or who's good at it, but he makes mistakes. Sin is more like that xylophone itself missing all these keys. And no matter how well you think or people think they can play and make things come out right, it never will. That's the way sinful culture is. This is the culture we live in. We're not sometimes sinful, but people are born into a broken world. But thanks be to God, He sent His Son into that world to save those who will believe. He so loved the world. And Cain knew his wife, verse 17, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after his son Enoch. See, I believe Cain must have wandered for a number of decades, but then he finally settled down, was married or had a wife, he had a child, he called him Enoch. And you know, people often wonder, this is the big question people bring up, well, where did his wife come from? Well, he probably did marry one of Adam's other daughters or granddaughters. Then more than likely, there are other ones that we don't know about. And obviously we see the sin in that, the sign of the devolution of the world into further depravity and what Cain does. But the point here is that Cain built a city and he named that after his son. Cain was called to be a wanderer. That was part of the curse. This is Cain's act of defiance. In your face, God, you tell me I'm cursed and I'm going to wander. Well, no, I'm going to establish myself in the land of Nod, the land of wandering. And he built a city. He's saying to his family, you watch what I do. Cain sets up that city and he defies God in the process. He wants to promote his name. Someone said maybe he thought his wife, it's time for a wife and a new baby and settle down. And he named the city after his son. He's looking for a future in his children like a lot of people do today. They put their hopes in other people or their kids. But he never really found contentment. He never settled down. How easy it is to think life will be different, right? If people just think, well, if I just get to that point, if I just get married, or if I just have this job, or if I just have that or this. But it never works. Because human restlessness never is solved by changing outward circumstances. There has to be an inward transformation that only God can bring in Christ. Cain wasn't changed, and he's simply saying to God, essentially, watch this. And to Enoch was born Arad. And Arad, Mahujlah, and Mahujlah begot Methushah, and Methushah begot Lamech. I'm glad I got through that one. From Cain's line were five generations leading up to where the focus is, and that's Lamech. Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other is Zillah. And here you see that though civilization is advancing, morality is getting worse. We're seeing the progression of sin. We're seeing it in polygamy. God had said, you have one wife. Remember Adam and Eve? That wasn't that long ago. And now he's taking a couple wives. And you see the effects of sin and the degeneration of sin. Kidner said, culture used or abused offers no redemption. God had clearly said a man should leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. And now men are taking two wives. There's polygamy. And Adab or Jabal, verse 20, and he's the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of craftsmen of iron and bronze. And here we see in Lamech's two wives come the development of agribusiness, Jabal, the development of arts and music, Jubal, and the development of technology and industry via Tubal-Cain. Jabal was probably like a livestock breeder, agribusiness. The word Jubilee comes from Jubal's name. The Jews celebrated Jubilee. It comes from this name, probably. And rather than having a matching Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal, he calls the last one Tubal-Cain. Why? To remind them of the advancements of technology are going to have a dark side. This father of industry, so to speak, Tubal-Cain, it's going to turn into darkness because it's all tied back to Cain. Hebrew names always have meaning, and that's the point here. Tubal-Cain's name literally means hammer and sharpen. So this was primitive industry, but it was still the beginning of industry in the Bible. Forging probably not only farming tools, but weapons as well, as we'll see later in the text. So the point in all of this is, yes, God in His common grace blessed people with the ability to make advances in technology. All that stuff can be good today, but it can be used so easily for evil, can it? And the point is, we can never put our trust in those things. It's so easy to be deceived by it, to depend on it, and it can't bring ultimate change, and it's not our identity as Christians. We've got to always remember that. Someone said, whereas the godless world boasts in its own achievements, seeking to make a name for itself, the godly recognize every good gift comes from God, and we want to give Him glory. Someone said, a microchip can be used to help you find your dog or guide a smart bomb through your bedroom window. And we know about internet, whether it's drugs, money, music, movies, business. It's all has the ability to be used for good, but so easily can be used for bad, and we cannot depend on it, right? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, so we've got to trust in God. Number three is love like the Lord when the world only gives hate. If we want to live effectively in a depraved culture, we see in verses 23 and 24 the principle of devotion. We've got to love like the Lord. We've got to make that impact as we lean on His grace and look beyond the surface to see God's work. But then we see the other principle here in Lamech's rage of vengeance in verses 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. He's showing off, you know. I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain will be avenged sevenfold, Lamech will be 77-fold. Hugh said, Adah and Zillah, his wife, suffered the humiliation of polygamy and a marriage to a brutal, remorseless man. And that's true. But the point seems to be that with the development of weapons through Tubal-Cain, violence is increasing in society, and more than that, there's a devaluing of human life made in the image of God, the development of revenge and vengeance. Hugh said he can imagine Lamech dancing around in his loincloth, sword in hand, singing this savage song. Because this is a song Lamech sings here. And what we see in it are the views of the world. You know, I was reading about this, and I don't know anything about this singer, but Taylor Swift had this song in recent years. It went like this. The world moves on another day, another drama. But not for me, not for me. All I think about is karma. And then the world moves on, but one thing's for sure, maybe I got mine, but you'll get yours. I got smarter, harder in the nick of time. I rose up from the dead. I did it. I do it all the time. I've got a list of names, and yours is in red, underlined. This is the world we live in. Vengeful. See, that's the idea, you know. I can't control what I do. I'm just an agent of anger. I didn't cause it. I'm just giving what they deserve, you know. Look at what you made me do is the name of that song. She repeats that 36 times in that song about revenge. I read about this truck driver. He stopped at this truck stop and he got a hamburger and he was ready to eat. This motorcycle gang pulled up and one of the members insulted him, ate his hamburger. And he was walking out of the shop and one of the gang members asked the waitress, well, he's not much of a man. And she said, no, he's not much of a driver either. He just backed his 18-wheeler over six motorcycles. And that's the way of the world, isn't it? This is a sword song of Lamech, and it's about his revenge. This young man, this lad, young guy, has just wounded him, but he's killed him because of it. He's murdered him. Things have gotten worse even than they were with Cain. And we shouldn't be surprised when we look at our world today, should we? There's a TV show years ago called Revenge. You know, it's that idea in the world today that says, you know, you want to get at me and do something wrong? Well, I'll get you back. What much worse than that? Clint Eastwood years ago used to say, go ahead and make my day. You know, I don't get mad. I get even, you know. Look at what's going on in the U.S. Tit for tat and violence for violence. It's the idea that the way you handle sin is to fight back. And when somebody does something wrong to you or somebody else and they get something back at them from you or somebody else, well, they had it coming to them. Then I hope they get it. They get the message. You don't mess with me. And that's Lamech's song. We might not hurt people, obviously, physically, but we hurt them with our words. We go out of our way to give them the message that they're going to pay. And what's interesting is Lamech says, Cain's revenge is sevenfold, but mine will be 77-fold. But what's wrong with that idea? It's this was not Cain's vengeance. This is God's vengeance. First of all, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Romans 12. You know, Jesus references, it seems, what Lamech says here when Peter had a question about how many times you forgive someone. And Peter said, what, Lord? Seven times? That's a lot. And Jesus said, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. He's probably thinking back to this story in Genesis. And today, the people are lost in their rage, and there's an epidemic of bitterness and anger, and we've got to be different. It's hard as Christians, but as we lean on His grace and look to His work going on, then we ask Him to help us shine His love through us. Because the answer is not more vengeance. You don't put out a fire with more fire. Christ's love, He's given us the power in His grace to provide an avalanche of His grace, not an avalanche like Lamech of vengeance. I always like the story of this lady who went into the counselor about her husband and their marriage and how bad it was. She said, "I don't want to just get rid of him. I want to get even. Before I divorce him," she said, "I want to hurt him as much as he's hurt me." So the man said, "Well, go home and act like you love him. Tell him how much you love him. Do all these great things for him. Spare no expense. Show that and make him think you love him. But then when you get him convinced, you drop the bomb on him and tell him he's getting a divorce. You're getting a divorce. That'll get him." She said, "All right, I'll do it." She went home, did that with enthusiasm, loved him so much, you know, for 2 months. But she never called the counselor back. And finally the counselor called up and said, "What about the divorce?" She said, "What divorce? I can't never divorce him. I've fallen back in love with him again." God's love does amazing things as we depend on Him, and He works through us to overcome evil with good. And finally, briefly, as we close, live for the Lord when it seems there's no hope. And that's in verses 25 to 26. If we want to make an impact in a depraved world, live for the Lord when it seems there's no hope. This is the idea of difference. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." I love this story. Billy Sunday, this evangelist years ago, said he went to the city to preach. And he asked the mayor through a letter, you know, to give me the name of individuals of who had spiritual problems and needed prayer. And Billy Sunday was so surprised when he received from the mayor a directory of the whole little city, the whole place. Everybody needed it. Now, Seth's name means granted here or appointed here. See, God is showing grace. Abel's gone, but Eve recognizes Seth, this granted one, appointed one from God, is a sign of God's grace. And she doesn't just say, "The Lord help me." She says, "God has appointed him." And the idea of this offspring or seed points back to Genesis 3:15, when God promised the seed that would crush the serpent's head. She's saying now God's still at work. There's a glimmer of hope. God's keeping His promises. And as for Seth, we see he also had a son and he named him Enosh, which means humility or weakness. People are seeing their need for grace. There's a growing group of people looking to God. "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And while Cain's line is pioneering cities and industry, Seth's line, the godly line, is beginning to pioneer the true worship of God." Now, they worshiped God before, but men in Seth's line are beginning to call on God in humility. And while Lamech is boasting of his vengeance, these people, God's people, are boasting of who God is. That's what call on the name of God means here. Not just worship, but proclaim His name. Boast of who He is. And we have to remember there's always hope. God is at working in His true church and through His true people. And this is what Seth's children did. While there's vengeance and violence growing, they're seeking God, living for the Lord, proclaiming who He is. While others worship at the altar of technology and abundance, they're worshiping the Lord. They're proclaiming His name. Let's close as we pray and ask God for His grace. Gracious Lord, we come before You today in the name of Jesus, thankful that You use us as Your people. And we feel weak, we feel insignificant at times, but we know You're at work through Your grace, transforming our lives and the lives of those who come to know You. And Lord, we know You're a God who pursues, just as You did Cain. You're a God who changes hardened sinners and softens their heart to love You. And You're a God who's at work through Your church. Lord God, we can't put our hope in the things we see around us that we could look to, but only in You. And You're a God who calls us to be different, to shine Your love. It's difficult, but give us that grace to shower grace and love and forgiveness, Lord, and not fight back, Lord. And we have to take our stand, but help us to do it in a loving and gracious way. And Lord God, we know there's hope because you are building your church and your people are seeking you. And we see a glimmer of hope here, even in the darkness. And we just give you all praise and thanks for what you're doing in the name of Christ. And we pray in your name. Amen.